Guatemala in April. And there will be a fundraiser this coming Friday at Nooksack Valley Reform at 6:30 for the costs of getting everyone over to, or down, I guess I should say, to Guatemala. Baked potatoes with, I believe, all the fixings. So come everyone. Also, next week we're going to be doing communion. And so this is just an announcement to start thinking about the Lord's Supper. I just want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 28. It says, "Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." I've always appreciated before communion a time of self-examination where we get to spend some quiet time. And I think that having a week in advance is a really good opportunity to examine ourselves during the week to see if there's anything between us and the Lord. And if there's anything between us and anybody else, which gives us an opportunity to go to that person and perhaps ask for forgiveness, perhaps something needs to be confessed, an attitude or a thought or an action, something that's been said. So this is an opportunity to prepare ourselves and make ourselves ready for the Lord's Supper. Let us read from Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Please stand with me as we sing.
Thank you.
And from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And on that note, why don't you all greet one another? Reach across the vast aisles of this place, shake hands, hug, smile, laugh, all the above.
This morning, our offerings are designated for the Lighthouse Mission in Bellingham. And I don't know if you understand the phenomena, but as many homeless as we have in our county, all the facilities are not full. Lighthouse Mission is about a third full. Summit House has a couple of houses supported by churches in Linden. And Second Christian Reformed Church has the facilities for multiple people, and their facilities are half full. There's a phenomena, and the phenomena is that people who live on the street seem to be comfortable on the street. And if you're familiar with the homeless population, we need to pray for them. They need the gospel. And hopefully among them, there are servants of God who are living on the street sharing the gospel. But we need to pray for them. Reading from 2 Corinthians, this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we praise you and thank you for your generosity and bounty toward us, that you, in your great love, did send forth your Son, and that you called us out of darkness and put us upon the rock of Christ, the light of the world. We thank you for giving us life eternal, for giving us peace with God, for giving us the Holy Spirit who indwells us and enables us to address you as Father. May we meditate upon this generosity, knowing that because of your mercy and grace, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And therefore, Father, we ask that we would in turn have generous hearts, that we would be those who would be willing to expend our time, our effort, our material gain in the service of others. We ask that truly we would be joyful and thankful as we do this. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to sing, Give Thanks. you may be seated. And let us pray. Our Father and God, we come to you, and we ask that as we come to you, we would come humbly, that we would come understanding that you do all things well. You do everything for the glory of your name, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and that you do everything for the edification and purification of your church and each individual within that body. We thank you and praise you that you are busy sustaining us day by day, that you are the one who is bringing all things to consummation, that one day old things will pass away and this world will be rolled up like a scroll. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And we will be in your presence for eternity. And this is all because of the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are in him. And because we are in him, we are beloved. And that as those who are beloved, you are continually molding us and shaping us into the image of Christ. For we are his ambassadors. We are those who are to demonstrate his person and his character. That we are to speak the truth in love. That we are to speak so that others would receive grace. We thank you and praise you for the privileges that you give to us. The high privilege of entering into your courts through prayer. To share with you the burdens upon our soul. We thank you and praise you that we are to bring everything before your throne of grace, and that you've promised us that anything we ask in your name, you will do it. So we ask that we might know you, that we might know your character, that we might understand your person, so that our requests are indeed in your name. We thank you and praise you for this congregation. We ask, Lord, that you might continue to work among us. We thank you for the evidence of your mercy and grace in the moving of the Spirit. We thank you and praise you that you have sustained this congregation for these decades. We ask that as we continue to serve you, that we would continue to see your hand of mercy. We ask that you might give us wisdom as we seek to serve our community, that you might give us wisdom and discernment to understand those means whereby we may declare the gospel. We know, Father, that there are many other needs, but the first and primary need is that men need to be transformed from those who are dead in trespasses and sins, that they might become alive in Christ. We thank you and praise you, Father, that you have given us a nation whereby we may gather together and gather together whenever we wish to serve you, to sing your praises, and to meditate upon your word. We know, Father, that this is an anomaly, that historically the Christian church is persecuted, and even today it is heavily persecuted in many nations, and our brothers and sisters lose property, family, material goods, and even their lives because of their faithfulness to you. We ask that you might continue to cause us to pray that they might maintain their integrity and that Jesus Christ would be honored. And we think of those in our congregation, Father, who are laid aside because of illness or the deterioration of old age and other possible reasons for being aside. We ask, Lord, that you might help them to meditate upon your word and know that you do all things well and that you are drawing them to yourself. We think of some of the issues that we are involved in individually, and we ask, Lord, that we would even learn how to rejoice. You tell us in your word that we're to rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. So teach us, Lord, how to rejoice even in pain and sorrow and grief. We know, Lord, that you are merciful and gracious and that you do all things well. So we ask that we would trust you and that we would be still and know that you are God. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Today we'll be reading the scriptures of John 15, 12 through 15. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what he is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you.
Let us pray. Father, we ask that once again you would illumine our minds by the light of your word and take captive our hearts by the power of your love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. This is the fourth time in this portion from John 13 through John 16 that Jesus Christ has mentioned that the Holy Spirit would cause them to remember something and that he would teach. This touches upon the Holy Scriptures. This morning, I'm going to do something I don't normally do because this is very important. What is your authority for your Christianity? If somebody says, "How do you know that you're a Christian? And on what basis do you determine that you are a Christian?" What is your answer? Your answer could be that I've done this and that in the church. Unfortunately, that's not legitimate. It could be that my parents were Christians and therefore I'm a Christian. And that's not legitimate. It could be that you would say that I believe the Bible. And at that point, the person who wants to know why you're a Christian could say, "How do you know the Bible can be trusted? Why don't you trust something else? Why do you base what you believe on this book, the Bible?" You can't prove the Bible. You can't prove the truth. To argue Christianity and to be persuasive, as in a debate or in trying to change somebody's thought process by logic, etc., will never work. You see, that process is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is your job to speak the truth. It is not your job to change the hearer. So what about this book, the Scriptures? Especially if you walk into a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, you might find a plethora of Bible translations. How do you know which one's good, and how do you know which one's trustworthy? How do you know? And are they trustworthy? Well, for your information, since the first English translation was made in 1526, there are approximately 900 different translations of the English Bible. One of them was Jefferson's Bible, Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson didn't like the Bible, the way it was written, so he made it satisfy himself. And he cut out all of the miraculous. He cut out everything that had to do with divinity. And he had his own Bible. He was like Marcion back in the early church, who did the same thing. There are people who are in the business of Bible translation who mangle the scriptures. Here are some warnings about the Bible from God's word. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city of the book, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's from Revelation 22. From Deuteronomy, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Also from Deuteronomy, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. From the book of Proverbs, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. How many translators take those portions of scriptures seriously? How many of those who handle God's word in the pulpit take those words seriously? How many people who read the Bible in their privacy of their home take those words seriously? If you add to the scriptures or you subtract from the scriptures, God will hold you accountable. His word is settled in heaven. As we look at our text, we need to understand that Jesus left and he ascended into heaven. And when he ascended, there are still many things that he had to say to the church, but they couldn't bear them at that time. But the Holy Spirit was to come and he would guide men into truth. And he would not speak of his own authority. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Do you understand clearly that the Bible is inspired of God? It is God's word. It is not to be messed with. If you read in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the gospel is not his. It doesn't belong to Paul. It's God's gospel. It's God's message to men. Paul writes in Timothy, all scripture is inspired of God. That means God breathed. God breathed out his word. And it's profitable. Now, when I say what's profitable, you listen to what the scripture is good for, and then you consider how you handle those problems. Do you go to the person who's the expert in Bellingham? Or do you go to somewhere else? Do you read somebody's book? What do you do instead of meditating upon God's word? Listen to what it's good for. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. David is acknowledged as one who is an author of various portions of the Bible. Listen to David. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David acknowledges that it's the Spirit who spoke through him. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, which angels desire to look into. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter reminds us that he was a witness to the transfiguration. And John, in 1 John chapter 1, John writes and says that he was a witness. Luke, in his first few verses of his gospel, says that he is writing a historical account, and he interviewed witnesses. And Luke is the one gospel that is written chronologically. That was Luke's purpose. What do we do with this? It's a choice that you have. The choice is, do I believe the Bible or do I not? And it's a choice. I'm going to quote from a gentleman, and I agree with this gentleman. That's why I'm quoting him. I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human origin. This book that we claimed to be our authority was written over 1,500 years by 40-some authors. It is a collection of documents. Moses is attributed to be the writer of the Pentateuch. Moses, let's see, he observed the plagues of Egypt. He observed the crossing of the Red Sea. He observed making the waters of Marah sweet. He observed the feeding of the nation 40 years with manna. Joshua, he observed the sun stand still. There are those who complain that science can prove that the Bible is wrong. No, they can't. What's the definition of science? It must be observable, it must be measurable, and it must be repeatable. If you really think about it, science is always false. You see, truth never changes. Science is continually in flux. Therefore, it can't be true. God is true. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no change. God is absolutely immutable. He cannot change. Science is always changing. Always. So it's not the truth. There's a term that is often used in the Christian world that is a misnomer. And it's called, quote, creation science. You can't have a science regarding creation. Because creation was not observed by men, cannot be measured, and can't be repeated. What do we know about creation? We know it from the scriptures. As a matter of fact, the same Spirit of God that Jesus said that he was going to send is the Spirit of God that moved upon the waters in Genesis 1. Let me ask you, if God has written everything we need to know in the scriptures, why do we need to know how old people were and when they died in Genesis chapter 5? Why is that information there? There's a lot of information that people, when we sit around a Bible study, people always want to conjecture about this, that, and the other thing. No. We don't need to know about this, that, and the other thing. What we need to know is what God has written. So why does he write how old somebody was when their son was born and they had sons and daughters and then they lived and died at such and such a time? What is the purpose of that? Ever thought about it? Why does God tell us what we need to know? And nothing more. I will suggest to you, one of the reasons that he tells us how old people were when they died before the flood is so we know how many years there was between creation and the flood. So that when the wicked say, this world is a million years old, or a billion, I mean, depends on who you talk to, okay? We go back to the scriptures that is divinely written through men by the Holy Spirit who tells us how many years there were before between creation and the flood. And then he tells us how old Shem was when he died. Shem, you remember, was on the ark. And how many generations did he see? He's a witness to the ark and the flood. It's possible that Shem spoke to Abraham. Go do the math. You can do it. Is there any wonder, considering that Shem, the witness of the flood, lived for so many generations after the flood, that when we go back into ancient civilizations, there's always a flood myth. Always. And they're different. And scholars today, what they do is they say, well, Genesis record is the Hebrew myth. No. The Genesis record is the truth. All the other cultures are aberrations of the truth.
They all have a flood myth. They all do. You know what else they all have? They have creation myths. They all do. And those outside of Christianity say, ha ha, see, it's just the Hebrew myth in Genesis. No, the Genesis record is the truth. It's the truth. Why is it the truth? Because the same Spirit of God that Jesus promised would come to the apostles is the Spirit of God who moved Moses to write Genesis. And all the other civilizations put their spin on the creation story and their spin on the Noah story. We don't need to search through all of these and find out what is common to each and see if we can fabricate the truth. We don't have to do that. We have the truth. Because the Spirit of truth is the one who moved Moses to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the same Spirit that Jesus said would come. Now, if you have a problem with some of the things I've said, you're going to have a problem with Jesus. Because Jesus quoted Genesis 2:23-25 in Matthew 19. Genesis 2 says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus quoted that in Matthew 19 when he addressed the issue of divorce. Jesus referred to Noah and Noah's time in Matthew 24, when he tells us that as in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Jesus also spoke of him fulfilling the law when he said, I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. And when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. What did he finish? He had fulfilled the law in all of its parts, including the sacrifice for sin. It is finished. You can study the New Testament and you'll see that there are multiple instances of Jesus fulfilling specific prophecies. In John 19, when he was hanging upon the cross and he became thirsty, he asked for a drink. Why? You can read it in John 19:28. Knowing that the scriptures needed to be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. The other from the cross is he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first line of Psalm 22. Let's see if this works. If I tell you, amazing grace, can you finish the hymn? You bet. So when Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? A good Hebrew would have finished Psalm 22. Just the way you could have finished the hymn, Amazing Grace. Jesus asserts that the Old Testament spoke of him. In John 5, he says, search the scriptures. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they speak of me. Also, in John, he deals with his disciples. It's Luke 24. On the road to Emmaus, he He said that they were foolish, those two gentlemen. They're foolish because they didn't believe the prophets. And then he opened up the Psalms, the prophets, and spoke of himself. And then he goes back after he was in Emmaus, and he goes back to the disciples in Jerusalem, and he opens up the scriptures to them and talks about how all the scriptures spoke of him. So if you have an issue with the record of creation, the flood, or anything in the Mosaic Law, or anything in the Old Testament, you have to deal with Jesus. But now let's consider the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. One of the great heresies that's going around in the, quote, Christian world is that people claim that the Holy Spirit has certain properties. And if you listen carefully, the Holy Spirit is, quote, glorifying the Holy Spirit. Nope, that's not what the Holy Spirit's about. The Holy Spirit is about glorifying Christ. He's all about glorifying Christ. All about taking the information that is necessary for salvation and for growth and using it through the prophets and through the apostles to teach us. You'll read in Ephesians that the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of the church. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. There are no more apostles, no more. If you read in Acts, you'll see that when they voted for somebody to take Judas's place, that an apostle had to be a what? Witness of the resurrection. A witness. All the witnesses of the resurrection have died. They're all dead. Also in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer writes, he says, God spoke through the prophets in various and divers manners, but he has now spoken through Jesus Christ. He is finished. The word there that he has spoken through Jesus Christ means that God is through speaking. He only speaks through his word. So, let's review. Since you and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and since Jesus promised the coming of the Spirit and that the Spirit would speak of the things that we need to know and he would glorify the Son, let us consider, what is the Holy Spirit? First of all, he's the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. We've listened to a lot of lies in the past few years coming from our government. And you and I need to understand that God is the Lord God of truth. The Spirit is true. The Bible is reliable. We can depend upon it because the author of the Bible is the Spirit of God. The Spirit caused the apostles to remember. Jesus died approximately AD 33. Most of the New Testament books were not written until AD 40s and later. How did they remember what was said and done? How did they quote Jesus? I mean, John wrote, Jesus wept. Every little Christian child knows the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But how did Matthew remember the Sermon on the Mount? That's three chapters in Matthew. If he didn't write it till 12, 15 years after Jesus ascended, how did he have the information? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is the one that Jesus said would cause you to remember. What else about the Holy Spirit? He was sent to give comfort. Let's examine how he gives comfort. He gives us power. He indwells every believer. He teaches us. How does he teach you? As I recall, somewhere in the scriptures it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. You study his word. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Later on, Peter complains that his audience is only still on the milk of the word, and they need the meat of the word. The writer of the Hebrews says that we need to move on from these elementary things. We need to be mature. What's going on there? Well, just look at what happens with a child. When they're born, they can't feed themselves. At some point in time, mom gives them, or dad, gives them whole food. They still can't feed themselves. But at another point in time, they begin to feed themselves with their fingers. And then they begin to use utensils. And eventually they learn to cook. So it should be with you in the scriptures. You who were born of the Spirit of God have been born again. When you initially become a child of God, you need to be taught. You need to be taught. You need to be discipled. But as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you should learn to feed yourself. And as you learn to feed yourself, eventually you'll learn to cook. What does that mean? It means that you should teach others. You should teach others. The physical process of being born and growing is analogous to the spiritual process of being born and growing. The Holy Spirit empowers us to witness. He's the one who enables us to speak God's word into somebody else's life. What else does the Holy Spirit do? He's the one who prosecutes God's word, convicting men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit also reveals God's truth. You don't have to be, quote, a scholar to understand the scriptures. All you need to do is to study. Eventually, what happens is you begin to see that the Spirit of God, 66 books over 1,500 years, all have one theme. One theme. What is that theme? The person and work of Christ. That's the one theme. From beginning to end, it's the one theme. And the Holy Spirit will teach you as you study and meditate. The Spirit of God reveals God's truth, and the Spirit glorifies God. All the New Testament centers on Jesus the Christ. All of it. Christ was and is the theme of the Old Testament. So when Jesus says to his disciples, He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Just some information that you might find useful, knowing that God is the one who has preserved his word. The Bible is the best attested ancient manuscript ever. No other ancient manuscript can come close. The best we have for Homer are 200 manuscripts. The best we have for Aristotle are about 40. You know what we have for the New Testament? 5,000 Greek manuscripts. 6,000 Latin manuscripts. It's not even a contest. The closest we can get to Aristotle and to Homer and other ancient writers is within 1,000 years of the writer. The closest we can get for the New Testament is within 100 years of the writer. Do you see God at work here? God not only through his Spirit wrote the scriptures, but through the centuries he has preserved his scriptures. There are many who have tried to destroy God's word. But you and I, by God's mercy, over 2,000 years after it was written, still have God's word. Why? Because the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised is the same Holy Spirit that indwells you. It's the same Holy Spirit that moved men to write. It's the same Holy Spirit who guarded and protected the text throughout the centuries. And it's the same Holy Spirit that not only indwells you, but enables you to call God Father. You could not call God Father apart from the Holy Spirit. There are four things that I hope you gather from this very quickly. First of all, the scripture is initiated and ordered by God himself. Second, sinful men are hostile to God's word and have sought to destroy it. And thirdly, throughout the centuries, we see God's commitment to maintain his word. And lastly, the word of God will triumph. He will preserve his word, and his word is settled in heaven. There are two eternal things that you and I deal with. Two. Every human soul is eternal. The second eternal thing is we have God's word that is also eternal. God promises in his word that we, if we meditate upon his word day and night, we will be as trees planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in the season, and that whatever we do will prosper. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe God's word is the sword that he has given you? When you talk about abortion and you don't use the scriptures, you're leaving your sword at home. Why would you leave your sword at home? You all need to take your sword. That's another thing the scripture says. We need to hide his word in our heart that we might not sin against him. It's the Spirit of God that has given us God's word. It's the Spirit of God that opens our mind to God's word. And it's the Spirit of God who causes us to remember and to meditate upon his word. Let's pray. Our Our Father and God, we do praise you and thank you for your word. And as we meditate upon what Jesus Christ said to his disciples, that the Spirit of God would come and cause them to remember, we thank you and praise you for the work of the Spirit through your apostles, that we here now have that precious word of God that is capable to transform us from those who are dead in trespasses and sins to those who are alive in Christ. We thank you and praise you that you are the one who protects, defends, and guards your word. And we thank you and praise you, Father, that you've privileged us. So many of us have multiple Bibles in our home. And, Father, I confess, Lord, that one day you will hold us accountable for how often those whole Bibles rest on the shelf and collect dust. We ask that truly we would be those who would be diligent, studying to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's stand to sing. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you've given us the full armor of God and you've given us the sword of the Spirit. We ask that you would teach us to wield it, that we would be those who would be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, and that we would know how to respond using your gracious and merciful word. We ask that we would bring the gospel to those that need it, that we would bring that healing work of the Spirit. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Now may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.